Reading this morning is going to come from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed for the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
The lesson this morning has to do with what is a true believer in God. So get into our introduction of your handouts, if you have them. Like any system of law where the more you read about it, the more you realize more is expected of you, so too when one reads the gospel and the law of Christ, and that's the way it's termed in Galatians 6:2 as the law of Christ, the one more realizes their definition of believing needs to be expanded. This is especially true in the present religious world where believing merely equates to acknowledging that there is a God with no responsibilities of actually having to obey him or struggling to do things his way. In this lesson, we'll be looking at a few things that the scriptures teach which make one a true believer. But even in these, we'll see that believing is heavily laced with trust, growth, purification, and especially with learning what is pleasing to the Lord. The adjective true appended to believer is scriptural. God adds it. So he recognizes there are going to be some that are just believers. Like James says, even the devils believe in God. There's more required of those that are special to God and what he's going to term a true believer. A true believer, as we get into this lesson, is not only academically concedes that there is a God, but is willing to put his belief into action. He depends on God for much of life's courses and enthusiastically engages in God's purpose with the hope of a reward in his efforts. He also knows that Jesus is his son and that he came for the purpose of redemption. Now, we're going to be looking at some passages to qualify whatever statements are made. In Psalms 14, we begin with, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." Now, this is what God has said. There's a nice article in the bulletin that goes with this. A friend of mine once wrote a book called Dear Agnes, talking to the agnostic, just because the agnostic is someone who is not sure. And one of his main premises is that it is impossible to be an atheist, at least an honest one, because there really is no such thing. In order to claim that there is no God, you'd have to have been every place in the universe and looked in every corner to see that there is no God. I mean, while you're looking one place, it could be someplace else, which means also that you'd have to be every place at once in order to catch him. Which would make you a God because you would be omniscient and omnipresent. Just to be factual about it, to be honest, to be truthful, one cannot say that there is no God. All you can say truly is that you don't know. But what God has done is give us the message in order to prove that he does exist and that we can't do. For those who say there is no God, it's because they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. This is also found in Romans 3 and 18 where it's quoted. And it's been established by people that say, well, what is the motive behind atheism? And quotes from atheists is they just don't want to be controlled by God. They don't want something that will keep them from doing what they want to do. This is their corruption. And this is why so many abominable things are committed as Paul points out in Romans 3:18, because there is no fear of God in their eyes. If you want to know what's wrong with the world, it's because people don't believe, they do not fear God anymore, and therefore their actions are not controlled. However, in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, but that's only part of it. And he's a rewarder of them that, King James adds the word, diligent seeking. And I like that word. It requires due diligence in seeking God. That diligence is to make sure that you do it the right way. And God is not adverse to the fact that he understands our psychology. He invented it. Therefore, he knows that we respond well to rewards. So he says, and he promises, that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, beyond just believing. In 1 Peter 1:20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This is part of the context that Jesus just got through reading. He has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. Okay? Now, a believer, also as we expand this, a true believer is one who believes in the power of God to resurrect men from the dead. This belief marked the difference in the sects of the Jews. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The little thing you learn in school is that's why you were sad. They were sad, you see. They didn't look at a life after this one. Where the Pharisees did, and Paul at one point claimed to be a Pharisee. The believer also knows that the Father raised the Son from the dead as part of the redemption process. Okay, just that Jesus came is not, it's only part of our solution. The fact that he taught what we needed to hear, he lived it as an example, he died again for our redemption. But again, that's only part of it. The resurrection is a vital part of it as well. And we have to believe in it. And many people don't. The believer trust that God will also raise him from the dead in the final day. This is the hope of Christians, the hope we have in God. 1 Peter 1:21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith also and your hope are in God, that we will be raised. Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power. That was necessary. How was Jesus declared the Son of God and with power? By the resurrection from the dead. That should have been the final proof for all. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through the same power. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:9 through 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath. You know, and this is why it's vitally important to not only believe in Christ, but to trust in him. Because without that, there is inside of you the wrath of God. You might even say it's a disease that's killing you because you have not believed properly in God. And Christ came to save you from that wrath, to get rid of it, to remove it from you, so that you have a hope of a resurrection to eternity. The true believer also has faith and hope in God. Most people seem to put their faith and their hope in about everything else but God. They rely on their money, on men, on things, airplanes, machines, whatever, engines of war, or missiles, whatever. The true believer, though, goes to God's word for true guidance, and he prays to God for help, for protection, for forgiveness, for strength, for wisdom. None of these things can truly be given to you from any other source but God himself. 1 Corinthians 2:5. Paul preached, he said, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, not on eloquent speakers, not on, you know, well-educated men with their degrees from college or universities, But your faith should rest on the wisdom of the power of God. That's where it resides. Because God's power is the only thing that can save us. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. This is Paul talking about himself as an apostle and the others, because they lost so much in this world. They gave up so much. But for them it was nothing, because they were assured something greater. Also, if you look at the Hebrews, those individuals that consider themselves strangers and soldiers, sojourners here on this earth, because they look for a better country, a greater city who has foundations, you know, set in heaven itself. We have a hope in Christ in this life only. We are all men most miserable. God has promised actually more in this life, but the life to come is the real key to this. The psalmist summed up his own particular viewpoint of life. He says, "For I hope in thee, O Lord, thou wilt answer, O Lord my God." Yeah, he expects God to answer his prayers. That's the kind of trust we all need, as the psalmist had. 39:7, "And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope's in thee." Okay, I look forward to all the things that God has promised. And that should be the Christian's attitude, the true believer. Further, a true believer has a purified soul. A true believer is vastly concerned about fixing his life in his soul that he is, so that he's acceptable to God. He seeks to do restitution. We just looked at that with the chief tax gatherer, Zacchaeus. He offered Christ to return 4 or 5 times more than anyone would accuse him of stealing. We are expected to make restitution for our crimes. Those are works of repentance. And strives for renewing of his whole being. In 1 Peter 1:22, continuing on this context that was read by Jason, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren." Before we go on, go back and look at that. Yeah. We as people who have come out of the world, we realize the world has had its effect. It teaches us on a daily basis. You know, we learn it at school, on television, the music we listen to, the books we read, all the people we associate with. It gives us a warped position, an incorrect insight into life, a false view of reality. Okay? It tells us to do certain things, and we obediently do it. It makes us a kind of people who have bad behavior. And not only do we do the things that are wrong, but we've actually been conned into believing they're the right things. It taints the soul. It separates us from God. It lets us wallow in our own sin. What's the solution? Peter presents it right here. "Since you have an obedience to the truth," what are you doing? You're taking the truth. You're looking at God's perspective of things. What he says is real. You begin to believe that. There's a renewing of the mind. And as you believe that and trust in God and begin to perform the things that God has told you to do through your obedience, your habits begin to change. The things you do change. The things you believe change. You know, you begin to take on a sense of real reality, that which God gives you. You understand just exactly how the world works through God's power and his grace, and how he engineers it to make it possible that we can have a better life to come. You get all this insight, and the more you live and trust in God, then it begins to wear away that former life. It begins to caustically scrub it from your soul. As you're identified with more of what you're doing now as a new creature and less of what you did in the past, which begins with God forgiving you of that, but expecting you to start to change. Paul calls it a transformation, a metamorphosis, like a worm into a butterfly. "Since you have an obedience to the truth," notice this purifies your soul. for a sincere love of the brethren, those that are of a like mind. This is what you're learning to do, is to appreciate those who also behave the same way in obedience to God, a loving obedience. In Psalms 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? Here's a good thing. Don't even get started in the world. By keeping it according to thy word. So often we want to take on the world as young people, and believe me, it'll taint you beyond what you want. Even when you start to change your mind and realize what God wants you to do is the wiser course of life, you'll realize you've seen things, heard things, done things you wish you could forget, and you cannot. It is better. The best course is never to get started in the wrong direction to begin with. This is the ultimate of God's wisdom. John 15:3, you are already clean, Jesus tells his disciples, because of the word which I've spoken to you. Not just that he spoke a word, but he's given them a word. He's done the training, the teaching, and the showing by example. That's what he did. He led them, you know, through life, showing how they should react to situations. And by that, what? They're already clean. True believer is looking for a new chance in life. He is anxious to enter into a new covenant relationship, being dead to his past. That's what a true believer looks to. Not someone that just, all I got to do is believe in God and I don't have to change at all. I can still do my worldly things. Not according to God. He is honestly searching for truth in all that God promises it contains. I mean, why else look for truth if you're not going to obey it? This is why James gets into it, is the fact that, you know, it's not something that you look at like in a mirror and immediately forget about, you know, what's all wrong with you. True believer is someone who knows the truth and does it. That makes the difference. In John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's a promise that God has given to us. I was talking with someone who recently saw the kind of the same movie, Jack Reacher. And there's an interesting little concept that he has in there. Here's a man who's been like a soldier out in the world to set, you know, to fighting for to set men free, fighting for freedom. And he began to wonder, what am I actually fighting for? He actually comes back and goes underground just so unimpeded he can look at people's lives and see if they're really free or not. I mean, he's fought for their freedom, but too often he looks like, man, we've entrapped ourselves. We've given ourselves over to our own slavery. You know, we've recommitted ourselves to the world, and we're not really free, even though people are dying to set us free. And that's our problem with Christ also. He came to set us free. Are we actually free? Not if we're not listening to what he's trying to tell us. If you know the truth, though, that will set you free. The ultimate freedom. The full freedom of your soul. Sanctify them the truth, Jesus prayed to the Father. Thy word is truth. He wants his disciples sanctified in it. That word sanctified, to be made saints, to be made holy, scrubbed clean, to be holy like God is holy. Romans 6:17, Paul says this, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, and that's what it is. When people, especially as you get the addictions, the people that can't keep away from the alcohol, they can't keep away from the drugs, they can't keep away from the pornography or whatever. They've become addicts. They've become slaves. That's really the word for it. It's beyond their will. Attended some AA meetings. Not that I needed it. It was something I needed for a course. But yeah, it's, you know, what they were saying is that they need help from outside. You know, they said, well, why can't a person just, you know, Nancy Reagan, just say no? When you're an addict, you can't. What they put out there is if someone puts a drink in front of an alcoholic, they have no willpower at all. They're going to take the drink. There's nothing to stop them. the world gets to you that much. In anything, you let it. You become a slave to it. This is why the process of rehab is borrowing someone else's will for a while until your own develops. Until, and especially if you can turn yourself over to God's will and let Him help you. This is why AA programs generally have, in their 12 steps, three of them have to do at least with God. What Paul says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. They turn themselves over from the will of the world and their own passions and turn themselves over to the will of God. They became obedient to that form of teaching or doctrine, some translations go, and having been freed from sin, it is, they believed Christ, they started to do what He said, they were baptized, had their sins washed away, they began a new life. You became slaves of righteousness. Now that term slave is no longer a bad thing. Actually, as you look at life, you're going to be a slave of something. You don't have the power to make yourself independent. However, you can choose who you're going to serve. When the line is drawn, which side are you going to be on? If you're a bondservant, and the apostles were proudly called themselves bondservants of Jesus Christ, when you're willing to take that position, then slavery is not a problem. In fact, it's a badge of honor when you're willing to serve God no matter what. In John 3, 1 through 8, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. This is the ruler of the Jews. They came to Jesus by night to ask certain questions of him. And Jesus is surprised at the things the man did not know, even though he was supposed to be a teacher in Israel. In fact, he sums it up this way, said, truly, truly, and that truly, truly, just it's the Hebrew and Greek way of emphasizing something. Okay, the emphasis, Jesus says, I say to you, and emphasize, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Whatever excuses you have, whatever your own viewpoint, if you don't do what God says, if you're not born again to become a new creature, you haven't started into the new kingdom. Again, with emphasis, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The water is baptism. The Spirit is the Word. There's parallel passage. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 26. Jesus came to cleanse the church by the washing of water and with the Word. Or Titus 3 and 5. It is a washing of regeneration and a renewing by the Holy Spirit or the Word. Okay. Those are the things incorporated in beginning a new life and sustaining a new life. In 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. That's what you need to believe in and trust in. We're going to look more clearly at that this evening. That is the power of God to save, is the Word. Finally, the true believer is marked by a changed life, beginning with baptism. He is constantly in the flux of repentance and struggling with the upward call of the gospel of Jesus Christ toward the very image of God. It would be better if we never got mired in the world. But once you're in it or surrounded by it, it's like trying to run through mud. Mud up to your knees. You know, there's kind of a sucking process, a pull on you, a constant struggle to make any kind of progress. This is why it's an upward call. You have to make the effort. God expects that of you. He's doing all He can to help, but you have to do something. In fact, this is why belief is not just left as a singular term. Why Peter, in 2 Peter 1, gets into it to say about, to your faith, again, give all due diligence, to add to it. And notice what it starts with. Yeah, you know, older versions go virtue, but you got to figure out what virtue means. Newer translations go excellence. Okay, in fact, they have to pin the word moral, which goes along well with the context, but it's just the need to excel. This is why it's mentioned first. As you come to God, there has to be in that in your mind that concept of wanting to change for the better, to struggle to be better, you know, to want to excel yourself, to add to yourself the knowledge that's necessary, the self-control, the patience, the perseverance, the godliness, the brotherly kindness, the love. All that is an individual that's excelled in becoming holy like God is holy. This is what's expected of you. Okay? This is a true believer. First Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those scattered throughout Christians, throughout Asia Minor, whatever, who are the chosen. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Something good's coming. Are you ready for it? As he continues, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Not that you didn't know anything better. A lot of times, like Paul said in Ephesians 4, the ignorance that's within you, it's a living thing. It's something that you believe sincerely that's wrong. And God's trying to change that. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you are to be holy because I am holy. If you want to be like God, a son of God, you have to be according to his nature. He's holy, different, set apart from all other things, precious, special. That's the way you have to view it. That's how you have to view yourself of wanting to become that quality of nature. In John 3, 36, this is our last, interesting passage. Dan directed me to a website by something that somebody was interested in, you know, learning from. And so I was checking it out, and especially went into what they believed was necessary for salvation. And this passage was the last thing listed, which I thought was kind of interesting because the person believed that was teaching this stuff just believed in faith only. All you have to do is believe. Notice the way he amended it. He went, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey, brackets, believe, they changed the definition of the word obey into be just believing. Okay? Just believing the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. That's not what it says. Or it would have used the word belief twice. Okay? What it's trying to do is give you a qualified definition of belief. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. What kind of belief is that? Well, if you're not obeying the Son, you don't have that eternal life. What Jesus told his disciples, and the commission, what makes a disciple? You go into all the world making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's what makes you a disciple. Your observance of all the commands. Baptism is a command. Faith is a command and a work. Repentance is a command. Confession is a command. All the things of God that he tells you for your own good are commands. And they have to be applied to your life in order for God to be pleased with you and for your life to change. In fact, that's what we're seeing. Yeah. Song number 326 kind of sums up the whole thing. This is why we started with that little opening picture. Trust. This encompasses what a true believer is. Trusting God to the point of obeying him. And this is what God has called us to. And if there's anything we can do to help you in this course, in this choice, please let us know as we stand to sing.